This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit CrestviewHutch.org.
Well, I'm really glad to look out this morning and see you all here. It's always kind of a toss-up after the 4th of July. I don't think I've seen anybody with bandaged hands, so that's a plus. Man, praise God that we're all here together today. My name is John Wilson. I've been going to Crestview now for 13 years with my wife and now three kids, and I'm really grateful to be able to have the opportunity to be up in front of you all and share a word with you today. We've been going through this sermon series about all the ways that Jesus is not ashamed of us, and it's been just an incredible, refreshing time, I think, for my heart and hopefully for you all as you've been thinking about all the ways that Jesus draws near to us. And today I'm going to carry on that trajectory by looking at how he's not ashamed to draw near to those who have nothing. And so I want to start with an example story that I'm hoping will kind of set the stage for where I want to take you today. Many years ago, my wife Jen and I, this was before we had kids, we took a trip together to Washington, D.C. to visit my sister and her husband. I don't know how many of you all have been to Washington, D.C. We spent one of those days walking along the Washington Mall, which is like several miles of museums, all sorts of like monuments to famous United States figures. It's really an amazing thing. And we'd spent all day walking. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C. in the summer, you know it's all concrete and it's super hot and humid. And so at the end of the day, we're tired, we're hungry, and we were looking for a restaurant to go to. So me, being a millennial, I pulled out my phone and opened up this app called Yelp. Yelp is this neat app where you can see all of like the local restaurants and how they're rated by people who've been there. So it's this awesome way to find a good restaurant. So we scroll through Yelp and we find a restaurant that's got a 4 or 5 star rating. Everybody says it's a wonderful place to eat. So we're like, hey, let's go there. So Jen and I go to this restaurant. We walk in and, you know, there's a hostess there. You all have been through this. She asks if we have a reservation. We do not. And as she's kind of like looking at tables for us, I can see she's kind of like giving us the side eye. Does everybody know what the side eye is? It's kind of like the, like, you kind of like look out of the corner of your eye. You can tell like there's something off. She's thinking something odd about us. But it doesn't really cross my mind at this point. Well, she starts leading us through the restaurant to get to our table. And it's this really beautiful place. There's this amazing barrier with all the sunlight coming in, beautiful seating everywhere. There's people around in nice clothing, and it's this really special thing. And we're like, man, we found a great spot. But we keep passing more and more empty tables. And I'm like, man, where is she taking us? Well, she finally sits us down at this table, and she, you know, goes off to get us waters, and it finally hits me what's going on. We're like all the way in the back of the restaurant, and like on our right side of our table is like the door to the bathroom. On the left side of the table is like the door to the kitchen, and it's like kind of cockeyed where like no one in the restaurant can see us. And I'm like, oh shoot, we just got hidden. Like she doesn't want people to see we're here. You know, I look down, we've got like my goofy like tourist t-shirt and shorts on. I literally have a camera hanging around my neck, and she's like hiding these sweaty tourists away so that the nice people in the restaurant don't see us. Right? Oh man, we're like the poor Kansans in the joint. Everybody else, we look around, everybody else is in like cocktail dresses and suits. I'm like, well shoot, I should have thought that through. So you all have been in this type of situation. The real, like here's some kind of like stereotypical things that'll make you think this way. So have you ever been invited to a fancy party and you show up but you didn't know it was fancy? Right? And so you look around and you're like, oh shoot, I'm underdressed. Or here's one that kind of stings a little bit more. Have you ever had a friend who is like so different in social status or class that you were embarrassed to bring them around your other friends? So maybe they were like someone really fancy and you and your friends are more like normal and you don't really want to bring them in and you're kind of weird about mixing company here. So I hope you all are connecting with these thoughts, right? This is really common in our culture for people to experience some degree of shame in a divide where there's like someone of higher status and someone of lower status, someone rich, someone poor. There's always some kind of shame. And you actually can see it in a more positive light too. Like some of our best stories have to deal with the crossing of that divide. So think of like the story of Cinderella, right? You've got this kind of abused servant girl in a home, and she gets this opportunity through magic to go and for a night be seen as someone of high and elevated status, right? And dance with the prince. And the prince falls in love with her. But man, everything falls apart at the end of the night, right? The magic disappears. She runs home in shame. But what happens? The prince is of such good character. He actually comes and follows her. And he seeks her out and finds her. And when he does find her, she's not in the beautiful ball gown anymore. She's in her like servant status. And yet he sees her for who she really is and draws her up out of that, right? That's the Cinderella story. So when you see these kind of examples, you can see there's some degree of shame around trying to cross those divides. And a uniting of the rich and the poor is kind of seen as a triumph, something good and exciting and sometimes perilous, right? Sometimes it's dangerous. Like for those of you who've seen Crazy Rich Asians, right? There's some risk there, right? Crossing those divides. So our God, when we think of who he is, he does not feel that same degree of shame like we do at crossing this divide. Isaiah 55 says that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. He is indeed wealthy. It's not like he doesn't have stuff. It's not like he isn't in elevated status. He really is. Psalm 50 says, God says to us in Psalm 50 that every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. No one else can claim that. Like Elon Musk cannot claim everything in the world. So he's really wealthy. We really are impoverished, comparatively speaking. And out of his love for us, he draws near to us and gives us everything. He's not ashamed of those who have nothing. So today I want to take you through two passages in Scripture that really show this quality about God. If you think about it this way, your Bible is almost like a big art museum full of stories and pictures of who God is to us. And it's like we're going to go through, if we were going through an art museum, we can't see all the paintings, we can only look at two of them, right? Because the Bible's just absolutely filled with stories of how God loves those who have nothing. So we're going to pick two. I've tried to curate the art for you, and I'm hoping that as we get into these passages, we can really draw out the quality of who God is for us. Does that make sense? So let me pray real quick because I feel ill-equipped to draw out all of God's beauty. I'm hoping you'll work with me. And let's pray and ask the Spirit to help us with this. So please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are in great need of your assistance to see the full depth, the height, the width, the length of the love that you have for us. And so, God, would you please open our eyes? Would you help the people in the room to be doing the work with me, God, as we explore these passages? And would you help us to really delve deep and see the nature of how deeply you love us so that we would grow to maturity in you? So, God, please come and help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first, let's go to Ephesians 2. We're going to look at verses 1 and then 4 through 7. And my first point I want to call out to you this morning is this. If we were to look at this painting, it would be titled, God Gives Life to Dead People. All right? So let's read this passage together. So starting with verse 1 there, it's on your notes, by the way. So if you have one of those note sheets, you should see the passage there under the first point. If you'd rather use your Bible, we're just in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So here we go. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And I'm going to skip forward to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I want to just point out some things here. First of all, note our condition. We are described as dead. dead people don't have a lot to offer. You can't get much poorer than a dead person. How is God described? God is described as rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. When we see rich, I want you to think of what does rich mean to us? A lot of times when we think about wealth or riches, we think of an abundance of material possessions. I would also throw in there probably an abundance of relationships. A rich person has the material possessions and the relationships so that when the needs and pressures of life come, they can overcome that, right? They can throw riches, they can call on relationships, and they can escape the needs of the moment. Those who are not rich can't do that. When the needs and pressures of life come, they don't have what they need to tackle or overcome those obstacles. Of course, we know, all of us know, that riches can be taken in a moment. The richest person can be ruined by a bad business deal, a disaster, stock market crash. Maybe they have something stolen from them. And they can lose their relationships, too, in a moment, whether that's through some disagreement or through death. And even the richest person who's able to carry it through their whole life, eventually their riches are taken away when they die. You can't take it on into eternity. Well, when we think of rich people, we need to actually get outside our boundaries a little bit, because our God is not rich exactly in that way. Rich people are kind of like God, but they fall far short. Our God is eternal, so there's no threat of death coming for him to take away his stuff. He's infinitely satisfied in his eternal relationships and the persons of the Trinity. So God the Father is totally satisfied in his relationship with the Son and the Spirit. And the Son is totally satisfied with the Spirit and with the Father. The Spirit is totally satisfied with the Son and the Father. They are in harmony together. They don't need anybody else to come in to satisfy them from a relational perspective. Not only that, God is outside of time and independent. By being the creator, he needs nothing because he's the source of everything. There's this guy, I think this comes from a guy named Tozer. I didn't look it up before now, but there's this quote out there that need is a creature word. In other words, if you need something, it means you were created. But our God is the creator. He doesn't need anything. So we are poor and dead and in need of salvation. God is rich and infinitely alive and full of mercy. But I want you to notice how the outpouring of his mercy here is motivated. Look at verse 4. What is it that makes an infinitely satisfied being give of himself to poor, dead, rebellious, miserable wretches like us? Well, it's the great love with which he loved us. He didn't save us because we did something. Remember, we can't impress God if we're dead. But you know what is interesting is, in a way that's really similar to us, God still loves people. So think about this. Dead people don't have a lot to offer to living people. However, even we can love someone who has died. In this way, we humans still carry traces of our Creator's heart in ours. We still love our loved ones who have died. And in an infinitely greater way, our God, in his great love for us dead sinners, poured out his love for us by sending his Son Jesus as a sacrifice that paid the price for our sin, raising him from the dead and securing resurrection and life for all of us who believe in Jesus. What God has given to us in Jesus breaks all expectations and is so overwhelmingly amazing that it has stunned Christians for thousands of years. His outpouring of this undeserved gift of life resolves our deepest fears of death and enables us to enjoy God's favor even as we live out our days. But there's even more. There's even more in this passage that I just want to point out to you. What's really wild about this incredible gift that God has given us is that there's almost like a bonus round. Like, for those of you who played video games, I know that's not everybody. Remember, I'm a millennial. But like, you play the video game, you beat the hard level, and then afterward there's a level where there's nothing hard, and you just keep getting like more coins or tokens or whatever, right? And you're now really, really winning. Okay? That's what a bonus round is. God, in his infinite grace to us, does not just raise us to life, but he raises us to sit at his table with Christ. So it's not just that like God restores us to what we kind of are living now. He takes us from being alienated from him and sits us at his dinner table. We're not just his creatures, we're invited to be at his table as God's children, his family, his people. So if you look at verse 7, it goes on to say that not only he wants us at his table, but he wants us at his table so that in future ages of eternity, God may show us the, quote, immeasurable riches of his grace. He wants us to fully experience his riches in the form of continuing free gifts of kindness in Jesus. Like for ages upon ages upon ages, God is going to be showing us the riches of his kindness. It's almost stifling to think of that kind of love. Like if you had a person here on earth that tried to lavish this kind of love and attention on you, promising to give and give and give to you forever, you'd probably run away. It's the kind of love and affection that would only come from an obsessive person. But no person on earth can love the way God loves. And there's a sense here that as we are resurrected, we're going to be resurrected to a form that can fully take in this sort of doting love from God. And we'll have infinite ages in which to experience joy after joy after joy as God, the source of all good, shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace. So I want to pause here and just make a few applications. As we think about this, there's so many different ways that this can minister to our souls, knowing who we are in God's eyes and how he loves us and draws near to us. Let me draw out just three real quick here for you. So for those of you who are experiencing the unrelenting pace and force of life, who are just burned out by kind of the rat race, who just feel overwhelmed and worn out, or who when someone asks you like, hey, how are you doing? And your first response is, man, busy, which is like me every time. For those of you who are busy like me, remember, you've been given an incredible inheritance. God is going to show you his immeasurable riches for ages to come. So you don't have to get everything now. You don't have to keep pressing so hard. Your kids don't have to have all the experiences now. I think us as believers, we can let some of the pressures and responsibilities of life, some of the opportunities go, because we have so much more to come. We don't have to pull it all off now. So don't be afraid to rest. Don't be afraid to lean into God and just experience his love for you now with a hope and an eye toward the future. Life is more than food and clothing. Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things you need will be provided for you. Let's do that, Crestview. Let's seek him first and just experience the life that we have in him. For those of you who are experiencing brokenness in your family, I had some thoughts here. In Christ, we have all been adopted into the family of God. And now, like even now this morning, we're surrounded by brothers and sisters who have come together to sit at the table with Christ. Brothers and sisters who love you. And so if you're in here and you just feel that weight and brokenness, wishing that these things could be healed, remember, you're always included. You're always welcome in God's family. And yes, we're all still broken now. Like Crestview, still messed up by sin, and we're going to wrestle through conflict and all sorts of mess because we're not perfected. But there's a day coming when Christ is going to make us all new, and we're going to finally experience what perfect familyhood looks like. So take heart and keep pressing on in love toward your family here and your broken church, because we have a new day coming in Christ. And then I had one more thought coming out of this. This is the one I've probably wrestled with the most. I'm not totally sure how to communicate it well, but I'll do my best. I know that sometimes the gospel can seem to become dull, and it feels like I need to go find some new nugget to excite my faith or some new like theological point. And I just want to bring almost like a warning to you if you're like me. We don't know God as good as we should. Sometimes we think we have all these simple pat answers and now the gospel's fixed this, now let's go find something deeper. I just want to remind you and remind myself, our theology, it's not our theology that saves us. It's Christ, and he's done it. Jesus says it's those who are like little children that will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's the tax collector and not the Pharisee that goes home justified. So I think what I'm trying to say is, when you feel yourself wanting to walk into something deeper, or like the gospel isn't satisfying, let yourself like hit pause in that moment and try to look deeper at what Christ is doing. Because there's so much here. There's so much simplicity and joy in Jesus. And I want his mercy to be your theology and my theology. This is like the gospel is the foundation, the bedrock on which the church is built and has been for thousands of years. Let's never move on from it. Or if I could say it a different way, let me see if this hits the point a little better. A full understanding of the gospel is what actually motivates us to a true heart that really loves God and loves our neighbor. And isn't that what all the law and the prophets are summed up in, right? This love for God and love for neighbor. When we see Christ and what he's done for us and the way he's loved us, it draws us out in affection to him that can't be quenched. It's when I really see the gospel that I can actually begin to love God truly and step forward to my neighbor and really love them out of a generous heart. So please, if you're like me and you get tempted in that way, try to pull yourself back, reel yourself back in, and look at Jesus, because he is the one about that all the theology is about, all the deep things are fulfilled and centered on Jesus. Okay, well, you may be saying that all of this is very interesting, but it's really high level. Maybe it's hard to grasp, and I actually agree with you. Paul himself says that the love of God is immeasurable and surpassing knowledge. So just reading it here in Ephesians is hard sometimes to grasp. But that's the great thing about Jesus. When we want to know what God looks like, we just have to look at Jesus, and we get a sense of what his heart is like. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the, quote, image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is, quote, the radiance of the glory of God. When you think of the image of the invisible God, it's a weird phrase. Think of this. Let's say you knew someone who was about to get married, and they're like, hey, my fiance is so beautiful. I wish you could see her. That person could explain to you all day what his fiance looks like, but when you finally see the picture of his fiance, you're like, wow, she really is truly beautiful, right? The picture's worth a thousand words. And imagine meeting her face to face, then you really get to know her as a person. When we're seeking to know who God is, Jesus is kind of like that. He's the visible portion of who God is. We can actually look at him and see him. Or when Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, think of like a fire. Like you can tell your kids, hey, fire's hot, but what do they inevitably do? They run up and they stick their hand in the fire and they get burned. And all of a sudden, from the radiance of the glory of that fire, their finger now hurts. Jesus is kind of like that. He's the sensible part of God, the part that you can actually like hear and see and touch and understand, wow, that's what God's like. So when we want to know what God is like, we just need to go look at Jesus. And so we're going to look at a passage from Luke 23 and see a little bit about how God draws near to those who have nothing. So point number two is this. We're going to look at the painting titled, Jesus Loves a Condemned Man. And so let's look at verse 32 through 43 of chapter 23 of Luke. That's about the most confusing way I could have said that reference. Sorry, guys. Okay, it's on your notes. Let's read it together. Starting at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So what do we see about God here? Let's look at the situation. God has drawn near to a violent human race and is not ashamed to die in our place. And not only does mankind show that they have nothing to offer God, they heap insult upon injury, cursing Jesus and maligning him as he dies. It would seem that not only do they deserve to die, they heap more guilt upon themselves as they murder the Son of God. But what is Jesus' response? He says, "Father, forgive them." As Jesus prays for his murderers, the hateful assault on him only increases as soldiers and onlookers and even those who were crucified next to him incessantly mock him. And it's at this point in the horrible story that one of the criminals who's crucified next to Jesus begins to see things clearly. So look at verses 39 through 43. The first criminal angrily complains to Jesus, "Aren't you the Savior? Save yourself and us." But the second criminal sees things more clearly. He sees these things. He sees first that this is a just punishment for them. This is right repayment for their deeds. They're on the cross because they actually did something wrong. And he also sees that Jesus is not receiving just punishment. He's done nothing wrong. Somehow this guy knows a little bit about who Jesus is. Maybe he'd seen him in his life before this point. Maybe he knew something of who Jesus was. He also sees that Jesus is truly God and that he's coming into his kingdom. He sees that although Jesus has been crucified and is obviously not taking action to stop this, like Jesus is still on the cross, he's not doing anything miraculous to get anybody down. Nevertheless, Jesus is somehow inaugurating his new kingdom. Like somehow in a way that's not explained to us in this passage, this second criminal knows who Jesus is, where Jesus is going, and he wants to be there with him. His faith is really big, you guys. Think about how strongly convinced the faith of this criminal, like how strongly convinced he must be to keep believing all these things about Christ, even as Christ sits on the cross next to him and bleeds and gasps for breath as he dies. The second criminal's rebuke of his partner isn't just an attempt to tell him to shut up. It's a realization born out of fear of the one who's dying in between them both. It's like he's saying, "Don't you fear God? He's hanging right in between us." And the next part of the conversation is really instructive for our faith. Because we see that the second criminal has nothing to offer God. Think about this. He can't lean on his righteous actions in life before he got on the cross. What is it that got him on the cross? We don't know, but something bad. He probably killed somebody or stole something or did something bad. So he can't be like, "Jesus, look at my past life. I'm so holy. Let me be part of your kingdom." No, he's getting executed as a criminal. He also can't look forward, right, and say like, "Jesus, I promise I'm going to get my act together. I'm going to be the holiest guy. Like, I'm so sorry. God, give me another chance. I'm going to do better." Right? Why not? Because he's going to be dead very, very soon. He can't even offer any sort of future allegiance to Jesus. He has nothing except for a plea. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In wonder of wonders, Jesus replies, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus, the Word made flesh, shows us God's heart for sinners in physical form. Somebody audibly heard Jesus that day and recorded for the instruction of sinners like us for the rest of time so that we would know how much our Father loves us. Apparently, our God is one who is so motivated by love that even hardened criminals on death row, even criminals who are currently being executed, can see their sin, trust in Jesus as Lord, and be saved. So as I come to the end of my thoughts on this passage, I can't help but thinking there's more I could know about my Savior than what I've said. This passage has brought me comfort and peace time and time again when I reflect on just how poor of a Christian I am. Knowing that God, even in all of his infinite power and love and wisdom, is not ashamed to be crucified along a dying thief is a great comfort to me. He takes his infinite riches and gives them all to us in return for just a little bit of repentance and a little bit of faith. It's such an unfair trade. And that fact right there is how we know what love really is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We come to him sickened by our failures, wishing we could offer him anything that would make him pleased with us, hoping beyond hope that he'll forgive us. And he washes us with his blood, invites us to his table, and gives us an inheritance that's going to be everlasting. So a few applications here. For those of you experiencing conflict, I want to encourage you to think deeply on what you have been forgiven. This has always been the challenge for me in conflict. What we've been forgiven, we've got to forgive others. I want to encourage all of you, even if you're not in a conflict, set your desire for justice and healing of the big things in the world that we can't control, and even of the little things that you'll experience at home today. Set your desire for justice and healing at the feet of Christ. Everyone who has believed in Jesus has already been judged by him on the cross. And everyone who will not believe will be judged by him on the last day. And so we, all of us, can take peace in our hearts and let Christ judge justly. Let him sit on the judgment seat. Take hope that what is right will be done and have peace. He's already forgiven all of us, even though we had nothing to offer him. Isn't it time that we also forgive each other? Let the peace that Christ bought for us dwell in our hearts. For those of you who feel like you'll never measure up, like you're never good enough, or who often fail, remember that Christ redeemed you when you had nothing. He doesn't need you to perform now. Unlike your boss, Jesus is not going to fire you when you don't perform. So as you fail, don't keep looking at how much you suck. Look at Jesus, because his righteousness is now yours. He's pleased with you today. When you sin or fail, confess it to him and us, and get back on your feet and keep going. You're just as saved when you're sinning as you are when you do good, because it was never dependent on you in the first place. It's always been him. And then I had one more thought. I know we have many in here who are in a season of life where the sun is beginning to set. You see your life ebbing away, and you're facing the coming of death. And I just want to remind you, Jesus provides resurrection and life for all who believe in him. Even as you become unable to do the things you used to do, Jesus is not ashamed. He is near, and you will be with him soon in paradise, experiencing adoption into his family in a full sense, exploring the immeasurable riches of his grace for ages to come. So, do not despair. Stay awake. Your master is coming. And then I have one more word I just want to tie all of this to. For those of you who are in here and you haven't had a chance to really believe this deeply in your heart, if you're in here today and you're hearing these things, and you want to be forgiven for your sin and receive eternal life, be very encouraged. You don't have to fix your life or start following rules or bring anything to us leaders here at the church or Jesus to earn these things. Jesus is just holding out eternal life to you. It's a priceless gift. It's given at no cost but the one that he already paid. He isn't ashamed of you if you don't have anything to offer. In fact, having nothing is the prerequisite for getting God's grace. What you do need is an understanding of who you are, a sinner who's under God's judgment and who needs to be saved. And you need to believe. Believe that God is Jesus and Jesus is God. He came in human flesh 2,000 years ago and went about doing good and healing people. He was crucified by wicked men, but raised on the third day. He has ascended into heaven, and he's going to come again someday to judge the living and the dead. And everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If these are things that you believe in here and you've never had an opportunity to confess that, man, come find me after the service and tell me, or find another leader here at Crestview that you trust to tell, and tell them, and then be baptized and become part of our family. We would love to call you part of our family. So to close this sermon, I just want to point out to you that the gospel, this good news that we've been discussing, it's the foundation of everything that we do as believers. We stand on Christ, the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. And why is it that we sing this in our hymns? It's because the solid rock doesn't move when we move. the foundation was always dependent on his love for us that was motivated to come and give his life and restore us to life, regardless of the fact that we had nothing to offer. And so, let's remember this today, that Jesus Christ loves those who have nothing. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we love you because you've loved us first. Thank you so much, God, for loving us when we had nothing, and even as we continue to have nothing. It's your grace that fills us and matures us. And so, God, I pray that we would have an understanding of that love that would lead us to fullness and maturity in you. God, be glorified today as we continue to sing and worship you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.